You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind, as long as it relates one way or another to The Line of Fire broadcast, we will gladly take your call. You can agree, disagree with me on anything. Happy to take your calls on a wide range of subjects. And the sooner you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your call. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, one thing very quickly before we go to your calls. This clip is just so amazing, so extraordinary. I just wanted to play it for you. Mara Gay, New York Times editorial board, is on with MSNBC's Brian Williams, and they have this fascinating discussion about the amount of money that Mike Bloomberg spent on his failed presidential campaign. Listen to what they say.
Somebody tweeted recently that actually with the money he spent, he could have given every American $1 million.
I've got it. Let's put it up on the screen. When I read it tonight on social media, it kind of all became clear. Bloomberg spent $500 million on ads, U.S. population, 327 million. Don't tell us if you're ahead of us on the math. He could have given each American $1 million and have had lunch money left over. It's an incredible way of putting it.
It's an incredible way of putting it. It's true. It's disturbing. It does suggest, you know, what we're talking about here, which is there's too much money in politics.
It suggests that people can't do basic math. If you divide 500 million among 327 million, you don't get more than a million per person. You get $1.50 per person. Listen, we can all make mistakes. It can happen to anybody. I'm not insulting the people involved. It's just utter, beyond remarkable. So no, 500 million divided by 327 million does not give more than $1 million per person. If it was 500 million divided among 327 people, then they get more than a million. They get like a million and a half each. But when you divide 500 million among 327 million, you get a little over $1.50 each. So, yeah, I agree. There's too much money spent on politics. Let's use the money for other good causes. Use it for the gospel. Use it for social needs. Absolutely. But please, let's get the math right. Okay, with that, we go to Sergio in Toronto. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael Brown. Thank you for taking my phone call. So I'll try to get to it right away. So I was invited to a worship night. A really good friend of mine started attending this community. I went to it. Music was amazing. The people were amazing, were welcoming, were friendly. But I was deeply disturbed at when the message came. I realized it is a seeker-sensitive community. Did not mention repentance, did not mention sin, did not mention the cross. There was no gospel presented in the whole night. I give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're trying to deal with young people. I went to online, checked the different messages directly from the pastors. They just mentioned the gospel in passing, just kind of like, oh, the message of the gospel, or Jesus in passing. No, in the three messages, plus the night that I was there, no gospel presentation. What should I do? I don't want to, the person that invited me is someone that I deeply love, I really close with, and I'm not assuming that these people are not believers, but I'm deeply concerned and moved, and I'm trying to navigate. What should I do? Should I write a letter directly to the elders and ask them questions? I'm no one to, they don't have to answer to me. What do you recommend me to do?
Yeah, Sergio, first, I love your heart in this. I love the fact that you saw the good and that you did not make an immediate judgment. You thought maybe it's just this one sermon. You know, look, you could go to a church service and it's just a particular week. People have been going through hard times, difficult times, and the pastor just wants to give a word of encouragement and hope, and it's uplifting, and you're not hearing a lot about repentance and sin and things like that. And you know, you can understand that. Or maybe you're doing a series on marriage and family, and you're just talking about husband-wife relationships. And yeah, so that can happen. So you did the right thing, which is to check out more messages. And as you listen, you're not judging them as not being saved, but you're saying something's missing. And sadly, there is often a very superficial message that's preached behind many of our pulpits. It's just kind of a make me feel good, feel better about myself, add Jesus into my life and have a better life. And there's not a lot that's really going to call people to get right with God. And that often concerns me as well. So what I would do is this. First, if you had a guess, how big a church was it?
There was a good amount of people. Like, there was about, I want to say, close to 60 to 70 young people there.
Okay. All right. So it's not a church of thousands of people, though. Yeah, what I would do...
On Sundays, they have about I'll say probably close to 500, 600. So it's big enough.
Okay, got it. All right. So that being the case, it's unlikely that your writing to them is going to get them to change their perspective or anything, but you could reach out and just say, hey, I visited the service, love this and love that, but I had some concerns. You presented just the way you presented it to me. I'm not here to judge you, but could you explain what you believe and what you believe about preaching sin, repentance, things like that? This way they could, probably someone on the staff will respond to you. You know, if they're that size, you know, the senior pastor's not going to write back to you, but probably someone will. And hopefully they'll articulate things clearly enough that you can say, okay, this is definitely a place I don't want to go to. In other words, that their philosophy is one that, no, that we present it like this, we do it like this because we think there's a better way, and to you it may just smell of compromise. The other thing, whether you write to them or not, I would sit with your friend, and I would just talk with them, not in a critical way, but ask them, so what do you think is important in the preaching of the gospel? Like, let's go through the New Testament, and let's see the themes that were emphasized there. And do you think they're being emphasized here? And just have a conversation and try to draw this out and see if you can agree on what's important in the gospel. And then what's the difference between that and a lot of the seeker-sensitive Christianity that we have? I mean, these are things I wrote about starting in the late 80s, you know, the end of the American gospel enterprise and how saved are we and whatever happened to the power of God. A lot of books then dealing with the superficiality of the church. And unfortunately, it's continued in many ways today. So, you know, I might ask him, hey, could we watch like an old Billy Graham message or something like that, or Leonard Ravenhill message, and say, hey, you see a contrast between that and what's being preached today, and see if that will stir his heart to want something deeper in God as well. And beyond
well,
that,
I have a reform inclination now, so it's like it just goes so fast. Like I'm reform. That's how I understand it. I love your program. I listened to you for many, many years. I appreciate it. And it's just like going into that conversation is so challenging for people. Just have so many bad assumptions of people that we have this understanding of salvation.
Yeah. And look, you can say this. You could say, hey, this is not a matter of being reformed or not. That's not even the issue. It's a matter of, do we take conviction of sin seriously? Do we take divine judgment seriously? What's the meaning of the cross? You know, but if you could ask, you could say, look, obviously these people seem like great people. And, the worship service was wonderful. But just have an honest conversation in a non-judgmental way and say, hey, I'm not damning people to hell or judging them. Yeah, I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. But, you know, see if you can just have it in an open-hearted way, the same way you're doing it, talking to me with a graciousness and a burden because you're concerned. That's how you seek to have the conversation with your friend. And if there's not openness for that, just say, hey, could we just pray for each other that God would take us deeper in him? Would you pray that for me? Could I pray that? Could we pray that for each other? And, you know, who would not want that? And perhaps in answer to those prayers, God will call him deeper to himself. So I appreciate you calling.
Amen. Thank you.
And don't last thing, don't feel that you have a responsibility to change other churches. The leaders are the ones responsible to God. So you pray for God's best for the leaders. Lord, your very best. I don't pray judgmentally about others unless I know there's blatant error or sin. I pray, Lord, your best. Bring them into everything you have, the fullness of your truth, the fullness of your spirit. And you just pray blessing prayers that no one could argue against. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34. Oh, one more thing. Sergio, great job of going into details without naming names. That many times it makes it a lot easier for us to talk freely because we're just talking about the subject matter. And that often makes it easier. You can even call in about your own church, whereas you might not want to mention the name or people know who you are or whatever. Just talk about the issues. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alexandra in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Awesome. I have a question in regards to the book of Job.
Yeah.
I'm kind of still kind of new to the faith, so I'm still learning everything. But one of my questions is in regards to Job 1. Why was God having a conversation with Satan, and were they really having a conversation in Job 1, 6 through, I think it's 16?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Alexandra, first thing, understand that many people who've been following the Lord for decades have the same question. So this is not just a question you're asking as a fairly new believer. It's a profound and difficult question. Yes, I do believe there was a literal conversation that went on with an angelic host watching. And it happened because God is God of the whole universe. And God is God of the fallen angels as well as the loyal angels. God is God over Satan, even though Satan's in rebellion. In other words, if God wants to convene an angelic meeting, he can convene an angelic meeting. In this case, Satan thought that he was getting away with murder and getting to smite a righteous man and prove that no one really loved God for altruistic reasons, that they only love God because of the benefits that they received. So Satan thought he was doing what he wanted to do and being destructive, but God had a higher purpose. So in that sense, God allowed the devil to be the devil, knowing how he would respond, knowing the evil that he would bring and the destruction he would bring, but God had a higher purpose to bring out of it, a greater purpose. So that's why God structured the whole thing. Satan thought he was, like I said, getting away with murder, but God was going to use this for the eternal benefit of Job and millions of others. Hey, thank you for asking. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, one more word to Alexandra about Job and Satan and God. Again, God presents things in such a way as if he doesn't know what's going to happen and how Satan will respond, and there's a contest being played out. But this is all in the plan and will of God. This is all so that God will get something greater out of Job in the hell through which he passes, and something that will then testify to believers in the generations to come. So it's, do I believe that today Satan has access to the throne of God? No, not my understanding, not since the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And there's an authority that we have to an extent over Satan. Obviously, we don't control everything he does, but we can resist the enemy, submit ourselves to God, resist the enemy, and he'll flee. But there is a larger lesson in terms of inexplicable things sometimes happening to the righteous. We don't always know what's happening behind the scenes, but if we'll continue to trust and honor God, that which Satan means for evil, God will turn for good. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dina in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I had two questions, and it's regarding the Book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I recently heard something that I've never heard before, and I just wanted to confirm if it was true or not. So the first thing was I had heard that Queen Vashti was King Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter. Is that true?
No, there's zero evidence for that. That's a rabbinic midrash. That's a rabbinic tradition that's been passed on. And sometimes these are just purely homiletical. But if it's true, we have zero evidence for it whatsoever. So it could be, but we don't have any evidence to that effect.
Okay. Okay,
yeah.
Great.
So the source of it is a rabbinic statement made centuries after the fact, which has been passed down. So did they have access to some information? Possible, but we have, again, zero evidence to support that.
Okay. And the second question is also regarding the Book of Esther. It's Esther 4. It was, I'm not sure how you pronounce this, but it was the person that Esther had had asked to give Mordecai clothes, and because she had heard that he was distressed about what was going to happen.
Yeah.
And I was told that that person, like, I think it was Hathach, can't pronounce the name, but I was told that that was actually Daniel, like the prophet Daniel.
No. So, all right, in Esther 4:5, right, she summoned Hathach. Right, so that there's no evidence for that whatsoever. Now here's the question: you have these rabbinic midrashic interpretations of things, okay? And it's again a lot of it is just like a fascinating idea or something. But there's no I've never even heard that anyone thought he was Daniel. So let me just see, just check one thing quickly. I'll check during the next break some of the rabbinic commentaries on it. But no, that's just one of those odd statements. So zero support for it, zero reason to think it's true, and zero reason that it could have possibly applied to Daniel in terms of who he was and what he was doing in the government and things like that. So now just throw that out entirely.
Okay. Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate your time.
You are very welcome. So the Vashti thing, I found that in a midrash, just a rabbinic statement, but zero support for it. So this one, even Otto hadn't heard, but if there's some strange statement behind it, we'll locate that. All right, we go to Scott in Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure thing.
My question is, if I'm in a counseling situation at a public school with a student who's struggling in different areas, if the counselor brings up my stance on homosexuality and the Bible stance on homosexuality, and then I find myself defending my faith and biblical stance against homosexuality in the public school, and it had nothing to do with the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering, should I meet with this counselor again, one-on-one, and say, look, that certainly wasn't the place for that. You know, it really made the student feel uncomfortable. It made me feel uncomfortable. But at the same time, I rejoice because there was a certain amount of, you know, somebody not agreeing with the Christian faith, and so I rejoice in that. And that
what was the context? Obviously, we don't want names and details. Why were you in this conversation, and what was your involvement?
I was brought in as a pastor to just help out.
Got it. Okay.
So this is in a public struggles.
So this is in a public school.
Right.
Okay. And so the school asked you to come in. And then in the midst of that, even though this was not the main issue, brought up the issue of homosexuality.
That is correct.
And why did they bring it up from what you could tell?
It would be going into a different place that I really couldn't go into.
No, that's,
and I know that
perfectly
takes
fine.
You off guard a little bit. I'm so
perfectly
sorry.
Fine.
But...
No, that's all right. No, I'm just trying to see how out of the blue that it was. Yeah, I would go back to sit with that counselor And I would first try to just build relationship and really thank them for bringing you in. But just ask, hey, just wondering why that came up in that context. And, you know, you're a pastor, you hold to what Scripture says, and you're just wondering, you know, why it came up, and see if you have a dialogue from it. If you had a concern that this counselor was attacking the values of the student, attacking the Christian values of the student, then that's something that you would go to the administration about. That you would,
right, and actually they were attacking my values and not necessarily the student's values.
And they asked, right, they asked you in.
Yeah, that is correct.
Yeah, so then what I would do in a way that is as gracious and pastoral as could be, I would ask to speak to the school administrator and talk to them about what happened and explain what happened and say how bizarre it was. I mean, you were there as their guest and they began to attack your faith and beliefs, and it was very much inappropriate. And you're concerned, is that happening to others? Or is there an attack on the Christian values of students that just raised concerns? If the administration stands behind it, that's when you pick up the phone and call the Alliance Defending Freedom or Liberty Council, one of the Christian organizations, and they'll send a letter to the school making the school understand you don't do certain things like that, because that would be a sign of what's happening in a larger way. You know, look, there have been schools that have all these other groups that meet after hours, and they tell a Bible club you can't meet. And then the next week, they're like, oh, we welcome you. We're glad to have you, because they got a letter from the attorney saying you can't do this. Yeah, so that being the case, I would graciously, in a way that no one thinks you're being bullying or intimidating, go with real concern and ask, you know, how they feel about this and probe to see if it's even deeper and say, look, I don't need an apology. This is not about me. I just have a larger concern that something like this could happen where our faith could be so directly attacked and challenged when it wasn't even, you know, the relevant context, and see how they respond. If they respond rightly, great. And you know, just ask, hey, could you just send me a letter outlining, you know, what steps you took to address this? And if they respond wrongly, now you know there's a deeper problem going on there, and you can get some healthy pushback with some outside help.
Okay. The last thing I want to do is push people away from Christ or anything like that, and that's what I was a little bit nervous about in approaching the situation. But what you're saying makes sense,
absolutely want to be there and say, look, I'm here to serve. We're here to serve the community. That's why we're here. We want people to know Jesus. We're not marching in front of your school with signs, and we're not harassing gays. You know, we're not doing any of that. But if students are being harassed, If students are being harassed in their faith or intimidated, then that's something that calls for you to stand in that regard. But, you know, because your heart's right in this and you want to help, you don't want to turn people away, I'm sure God will give you the right spirit in approaching it. So let us know. You can shoot us a note. Let us know what happens, okay?
Okay. Hey, that sounds great. Thank you so much for your wisdom. I appreciate it.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. I've got just a minute before the break, so I'm not going to take another call, but I want to give you a challenge to step up and stand with us and become, at the very least, a Patreon supporter. It's just pennies a day, 30-something cents a day, $10 or more per month. You become a full-blown Patreon supporter, which gives you access to exclusive video content, 2 new videos a week. Our YouTube chat is archived. It's there for you. And complete series of biblical books we've been through Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, going through Proverbs now. We've talked about revival, different subjects. So join us. You will help us reach more people. And we have many other ways you can support us beyond $10 a month. But this entry level, I want to challenge you. If we've been a blessing to you, if you're 18 years old, if you're 70 years old, if we've been a blessing to you, squeeze out. Can you do it? I know some of you can't, but I think many can. Squeeze out the $10 a month, pennies a day. Become a Patreon supporter. Do it right now. Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. And friends, we're here because people are helping us be here. We're on the radio. We're on the internet. We're producing these quality shows with your help. So stand with us. Together, really, we're making a difference in many lives. We are, by God's grace.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, serving as your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Thank you for standing with us in prayer. Thank you for your financial support. Thank you for helping us reach more and more people every day, even more and more effectively. For those wondering about our May tour in Israel, right now Israel's one of the safest places on the planet you can go. Israel has been super proactive in dealing with virus concerns. As far as we know right now, everything is still on fully for our May tour in Israel, but all those who have signed up or are planning to sign up, we may have a seat or two left. We'll keep you posted, but all looks on for the moment. If we hear anything else, you will be the first to know. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Chuck in Burlington, North Carolina. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thanks a lot, Dr. Brown. I really love your talk show and your ministry. It's super.
Thank you.
What do you feel or believe about the teachings of N.T. Wright?
Sure. Well, I've only read some of N.T. Wright's writings. He's tremendously prolific. So here's the good, here's the bad. There's no question that he is one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars of our generation. There's no question that he has tremendous insights into many aspects of the Gospels and that he has been a great voice for Christianity to the society in many, many ways and holds to the fundamentals of the faith. There are other aspects of his theology, his views of justification by faith, his views of Israel today, and some other things that would concern me. So I look at N.T. Wright as a brilliant Christian scholar who's contributed much that's good, but with whom I would definitely have some differences and some concerns. So I would not look at it like I'd look at a Rudolf Bultmann, who was tremendously liberal and wanted to demythologize the New Testament, or some other left-leaning scholars. I'd look at him as someone making great contributions, but with some genuine areas of concern. My friend Dr. James White debated N.T. Wright on the subject of justification by faith on the Unbelievable podcast. You can search for that online and check that out. John Piper has gone back and forth with N.T. Wright on issues about justification and the nature of the gospel. So that's where there'd be some concerns. But I'm not an expert on the writings of N.T. Wright just because he's been so prolific.
Yes, sir. Also, you know what I think? I think the Frankfurt School that Hitler kicked out of Germany in the mid-30s and came over to America, and from one source I heard, went to Columbia University. That's where all this trouble that we got in our nation, well, besides people individually rejecting the Lord, like when I'm sitting outside here now and looking at the creation, the lake and the trees, when people purposefully reject that every day, they are really personally responsible. But the Frankfurt School, and I'm sure you're very familiar with that, and now they, with the Southern Baptists, with deconstruction and talking about racism a lot, what I mean.
Yeah. So let me just jump in quick, Chuck, and make a specific statement, which is there's no question that the higher critical views of leading German scholars in the 1800s and 1900s did greatly influence seminaries in America and higher criticism where the many fundamental truths of Scripture were questioned, where authorship of key books was questioned, where inspiration of Scripture was questioned. That had a tremendously destructive effect on training of clergy, training of ministers. Jonathan Goforth, missionary to China and Manchuria, began to see the negative fruits of this in his own career as people would come over from the West to do mission work and hardly believed in the authority of Scripture or the salvation only through Jesus. Is wondering, what are you even doing out here? Or they were just weak in their preaching and faith. Others, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, coming over to America and seeing the liberalism of Union Theological Seminary was where he studied was a shocker for him. I was talking to one of the leading pastors in Korea, and he said what's happened with a lot of their pastors is they come over to America because the Korean ethic, you're going to work hard, you're going to study hard, you're going to go to the best university. So they'll go to some of our elite seminaries, elite divinity schools in America, but they've gone very liberal. And they come back and their message has changed and their emphasis has changed. So those things we can definitely trace and see what's happened there. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ike in Temecula, California. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
So I do street evangelism, and I come across some questions every once in a while. And the question I had recently, and I was surprised I didn't have a specific answer that satisfied the person that asked the question was, yeah. There's an apparent contradiction when James says God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. Mm-hmm. And if you compare that to Genesis where God tempted Abraham,
yep.
They are making this an apparent contradiction. So how would you effectively communicate that this is not a contradiction, more so that it is tempting versus testing? I don't know if that is even the right way to approach this. So
yeah,
I wanted to know what your thoughts were.
Yeah, Ike, you're on the right track. In Hebrew and in Greek, the same words that are used for tempt can sometimes be used for test. So it's a matter of interpreting in context. So in Genesis 22, where God tests Abraham, the word used there is a word that is not used in terms of sinful temptation, all right? I'm going to get to James 1 in a moment. But the Hebrew there, the root nasa, or here in the form nisa, that's not used for seducing someone into evil. That's used for testing. So God tested him. If I'm looking in the King James, it says God tempted Abraham. That's a mistranslation. That's why the New King James says test. So tell them the Hebrew does not say tempt. The Hebrew says test. In James 1, the same Greek word can be used for test or for tempt. So it's a matter of translating it rightly. God tests the righteous, absolutely. And this is for our growth and our maturity. But he never tempts us. He never puts a seductive temptation in front of us with the goal of luring us aside. Rather, he tests our obedience by calling us to do certain things. So the right answer is there's a difference between testing and tempting. God tested Abraham, but he didn't tempt him. Satan is the one who tempts. Our flesh is the one that's drawn away by temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he ever tempt anyone to do evil. He'll never say, hey, here's some drugs, man. Why don't you do these? Come on. Hey, here's some pretty lady you're not married to. Why don't you sleep with her? No, God doesn't do that. But he will test us to say, all right, I want you to step out and obey here. I want you to do this. I want you to give this money to the poor. I want you to go out in the mission field. He'll test us, but he will never tempt us. And the two are totally distinct.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome, sir. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Zev in Atlanta. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You bet.
And so, Dr. Brown, I wanted to call in today because I have a question regarding the authority of the believer. Mm-hmm. I have a couple of non-charismatic friends. I would consider myself charismatic Pentecostal, and they have a couple concerns of some big ministries out there, such as Bethel and Hillsong and things of that nature, because they don't think that as believers we have any kind of authority over demons or sicknesses, so we can't, like, tell someone that they're healed, or we can't, like, have any authority over sicknesses. We don't have the authority to heal or do miracles, things of that nature. And I can see what they're trying to say in that, but I had some disagreements on it. So I just want to hear your opinion on the authority of the believer,
yeah,
and how far that goes.
Sure thing. Yeah, and there are beautiful things that are taught in association with the authority of the believer, and there are errors. So let's start here, that we agree, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, right? So he has all authority. We agree with that. In Luke 10, 19, he says to his disciples, I've given you authority over all the power of the devil, and you'll tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing will hurt you. The question is, does that still apply to us today? In Luke 9, 1, when he sent out the 12, he gave them authority over demons and disease. You have this same in Matthew 10 and Mark 6. Does that apply to us today? These are questions that we sort out, right? That we see in for example, 1 Peter 5, that if you resist the devil, that he'll flee. James 4, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee. That we have authority to resist him. Ephesians 6 tells us that we put on the armor of God to take our stand against Satan and his evil devices, and that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the real question is, can we expect to see God use us to drive out demons and heal the sick today, or has that changed? So I would ask your friends, okay, this is what's written in the Gospels, that through Jesus we have authority over the powers of darkness. Doesn't mean that we can just order the devil around. Okay, you can't touch anybody on the planet. If that's what it meant, then there'd be perfect peace around the whole world and no sin, right? We don't have that authority. But do we have authority if someone is demonized to break that power and drive demons out of them? Yeah, show me where we don't. Where has that changed? Do we have authority in Jesus' name to lay hands on the sick? And if the Lord moves on us to speak healing to them and pronounce them healed, why not? Where has that changed? We know we're called to pray the prayer of faith for the sick to be healed in James, the fifth chapter, James, Jacob, the fifth chapter. But where does it say that what happened in the book of Acts is not for today? Where does it ever say it stopped? And it didn't just happen through the apostles. It happened through Philip. It happened through Stephen. It happened through others. So that would be my question to them. Where? Just show me within the Bible where it says that we don't have authority to drive out demons today, that we don't have authority to heal the sick today. Just I'm showing you in the Bible where it's given in the Gospels and that it's the pattern in the book of Acts. I'm asking you, can you show me in the Bible where it's not for today? And that's the real issue because they can't. In other words, nowhere within the Bible does this say that this stopped or this no longer exists or that we shouldn't be driving out demons and healing the sick in Jesus' name. No, it's not just up to our whim, right? Not everyone's going to be healed, but do we have authority in Jesus? Yes, we do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, just a few things quickly before I go back to the phones. Finally had a break to look up in Esther, the fourth chapter, the reference to Hatach, and found in the Talmud in Bava Batra, in Ein Yaakov, that edition, but in the Talmud in Bava Batra, it says that Hatach is Daniel. So it's a Midrashic comment. I mean, that's where you heard it from. That's where I assumed it was. I just didn't have the original source in my head. So it's a rabbinic comment without any factual foundation. Just Daniel was a presumed eunuch, this Hatach eunuch, etc. But beyond that, there's zero basis for it. Okay, and then back to the authority of the believer issue. We don't have authority over people. And we can't go around commanding people. And if we just had infinite authority in Jesus, we'd all just command the coronavirus to stop and command all heart disease to stop and command all cancer to stop. We don't have that authority, okay? But the authority over demons in Jesus, yes, we have that. This has never been rescinded. Do we not have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us? So I'm a sola scriptura guy. My only source of what I believe is what's written. Okay, the foundations of my faith, what's written. So the same Paul who says, earnestly seek prophecy, don't forbid tongues. Okay, I take that seriously because that same Paul never tells me elsewhere not to. Nor does the New Testament ever tell me anywhere that we don't drive out demons today. And the longer ending of Mark's gospel, if it's not the original ending of Mark, which does not seem to be, but an early tradition from the early church about the words of Jesus, that's saying it was expected that believers would be driving out demons. Okay? So in the early historical document, at the least, if you don't even take it as part of Scripture, that believers would be driving out demons. This to be expected. And it continues to happen around the world. So why would this change? Who changed? Where is it written? Where is it written in the Bible that it changed, that we're not driving out demons and healing the sick? Where? It's not. It's not. So that means we're on our faces. Lord, demonstrate your power and your glory. Confirm the gospel in Jesus' name. Set people free in Jesus' name. And if we pray for someone and they're not healed, we praise Jesus anyway. He's good. And if we come into a demonic encounter that lasts for months, some real spiritual battle, hey, we're in a war. We understand that. And we're in a fallen world, and we're not going to see perfection in this age. We understand that. But let's use the authority Jesus has given us. Amen? All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Christine in DeSoto, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks. Hi, Dr. Graham.
Hey, thanks for holding. Yep.
I'm hoping that you can help explain Hebrews 6:4-6. I want to know if this means that someone who was once a professing believer who fell away from faith and they went into another religion, can they come back to Jesus?
Yes. So there are some that interpret this to say that if you were truly walking with the Lord, truly knew the Lord, really were a child of God, and then you turned away and apostatized, that you could never come back, which is a difficult proposition in light of all the passages in Scripture calling backsliders to come back and the parable of the prodigal son and all of that. And, you know, the end of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, if someone turns away and you turn him back, you've saved a soul from death. And, you know, the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the lost sheep. So let me read it to you from the International Standard Version, because I think it captures what's being said here. Remember, this is written to Jewish believers, all right? So a Jewish believer could think, I'm going back to my Jewish traditions. I'm rejecting the Messiah, but I'm not rejecting God. I'm rejecting him as the Messiah, but I'm going back to following God. I'm going back to the temple system, etc. For example, when I first came to faith and I met with the local rabbis, they didn't want me to just go back into the world. They wanted me to become a religious Jew. Right? So this is who's being addressed here. So let me read it to you from the ISV, because I think it conveys the spirit of the text here. For it is impossible to keep on restoring to repentance time and again people who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partners with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, as long as they continue to crucify the Son of God to their own detriment by exposing him to public ridicule. In other words, if these people now go back to their Jewish views before they believed in Jesus, and they now reject him and say they are no longer his followers, he's saying there is no repentance for that person. In other words, there's not another way. You can't just go back to the Jewish sacrificial system and the Jewish prayers of repentance and be right with God. No, you cannot be renewed in repentance as long as you are crucifying the Son of God. Now you say, well, who would ever dream of that? Well, if you're a Jew who went back to Judaism and rejected Jesus, you'd think, I'm now right with God. I'm now, I've repented and I'm accepted by God because I'm rejecting the Messiah. And Hebrews is saying, no, as long as you're doing that, you cannot have repentance. There is no repentance for you. There is no change for you. There is no acceptance for you as long as you are in that state of rejecting the Son of God, thereby crucifying him afresh and exposing him to public ridicule. That, now, let me just say this. It's a very difficult text, and scholars wrestle with it on all sides. You know, all Calvinists, Arminians, everybody wrestles with it and struggles with the text. But as I studied it through the years, that's what made the most sense to me in the context of Hebrews, and that's what the ISV seems to convey as well. You know, it's great Greek scholarship behind that. So that's what I take it to mean. I hope that was explained clearly enough for you.
Yes, that helps. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Thank you so much. And that's definitely one of the most difficult passages for anybody on any side of the debate. to really understand. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chase in Columbus, Ohio. Thank you for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you, Dr. Brown. Hope you're doing well.
Yeah, I am. Thank you.
Yeah, so my question is very similar in the same vein as the last person up. I recently watched a podcast about these two popular YouTubers. These guys are pretty much OG since the old days. They're on the trending page almost every day. And they were mostly known as Christians. You know, they did Crew growing up. They were in the Bible Belt. They did ministry, evangelism, and they recently came out and said they're pretty much agnostic. And one of them, the way they went about it really was saying, looking at evolution, and they mentioned things about the Canaanites in the Old Testament not having much evidence behind it. And they mentioned apologetics and reading people like Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, and these guys are kind of just regurgitating the same things, and almost like in a way like, where our faith isn't really rational in a way. And so how do you even approach that, you know? And I just thought it would be interesting. Maybe even a cool video topic if you wanted to look into them. I think they're called Good Mythical Morning. That's their YouTube channel.
What's the name of the channel?
Good Mythical Morning.
Good Mythical Morning. Got it. All right. There are plenty of people that start in the Lord and fall away and never come back. There are plenty of people who never really knew the Lord and thought they did. So they had a form of religion. And then they renounce what they had. But then you have others that really knew the Lord and went through a season of renouncing him and come back. James, Jacob, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you wanders away from the truth and somebody brings him back, you may be sure that whoever brings a sinner back from his wrong path will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So that's the danger they were in, the danger of death and the penalty of their sin. So people do stray, and they are brought back. The key thing in a situation like that is not to react as many Christians do, and they suddenly feel betrayed, and then they lash out, and they get angry with these people, and now you're deceiving. And yeah, they may be doing damage, but what you want to do is do your best to pray for them, that God would grant them repentance, that he would show them the bankruptcy of the spiritual direction that they're going, and that people would be there to reach out and say, hey, those are good questions, good, fair questions. I love them. Let's talk them through together. And many times, that's what somebody needs. They need a father. They need an elder. They need someone with some wisdom. And those whose hearts are wrong or there's just real rebellion, we may just pray for their repentance. But look, I've seen it praying for somebody that knew the Lord, walked with the Lord for years, fell away, and prayed for them for more than 40 years. More than 40 years. And then seeing them come back to the Lord wonderfully, gloriously. So God can do that. But there are some that turn away and never come back. Some turn away and do come back. And some seem to turn away, but they were never really in the faith to start. But the end of James there really gives you the guidelines. If someone wanders, you're a brother, right? If one of you wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back, you may be sure that whoever brings a sinner back from his wrong path will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Hey, thank you for calling, Chase. Much appreciated. Hey, friends, we are out of time. Joseph in Birmingham, Alabama, can't bring on the air, short on time, but the question of do we plead the blood of Jesus, it's an interesting saying. In other words, it's not something explicitly found in Scripture to plead the blood, but what people mean by it, by calling out to God to have mercy because of the blood of Jesus, or to deliver because of the blood of Jesus, or to look at you through the blood of Jesus, yeah, that's certainly biblical. The phrase to plead the blood of Jesus is obviously not in the Bible, but the concept of what's often behind it, appeal to God through the blood, yeah, amen. There is power. Power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Hey, one more word of encouragement to join with us today, to become a Patreon supporter. Just pennies a day will help us reach more and more people. It's a sacred partnership, and you'll be blessed. Go to patreon.com/AskDr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Thanks, team, for a great broadcast. Change the world.